Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 49. We already visited this chapter last time. Just thinking about Jacob's blessing of his sons. We return tonight to pick up one final note in the beginning of verse 18. I will wait for your salvation, O Lord. We have looked now through these 24 lessons, looking at Christ in Genesis. And you remember we've been using, with the help of Henry Law's book, the Gospel and the Pentateuch, or as the book is called, Christ is All. And he runs through Genesis and the remaining four books of Moses, finding Christ in various ways, as Christ is pointed to by all the Old Testament and here in Moses' writings. So tonight is the last lesson for Genesis, and at this point we'll take a break from this study. We may be coming back to it, but Lord willing, next Sunday evening we'll be having a special service of Christ in the Psalms for our Easter evening service. It'll be sort of a Easter lessons and carols, looking at the Psalter and how it points to the Lord Jesus and finding fulfillment in the New Testament in the life, the incarnation and life and death and resurrection and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should be a wonderful evening. I pray it'll be a great encouragement to our souls. So we come to finish this study tonight and we look at verse 18 very simply. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. The entire study has pointed us to Christ. We have been reminded and we have learned for what we have studied so far through the book of Genesis, that Christ is the one sent by God, and that Christ is the one foreshadowed and prefigured throughout the entire Old Testament, so that in every aspect, and certainly in far more aspects than we've even considered in now 24 lessons, Christ is more in Genesis than a mere 24 times. So Christ is everywhere, and we can see that. But what we've seen, at least we've seen this, that it has meant the Old Testament is meant to direct us and to point us to Christ as the Son of God, and that salvation alone is in Christ and it cannot be found anywhere else. And so what I've done in tonight's lesson is I've taken from Henry Law's last chapter, and you'll see if you just glance at the page before you, you'll see that it's written in a very particular fashion, and I've gleaned a good bit from his chapter tonight. And I want to lay it out before you just as you might read it if you read it for yourselves, because I think it comes with a powerful impression. And I pray that it does impress our hearts. It would certainly impress you if you read it. And I pray tonight in going through this, it will impress you. And it will impress upon us somewhat of what we heard this morning as well. And that is that we've got to see to the concerns of our soul. That we absolutely have to see to the concerns of our eternal soul. We have to see to its welfare. We have to see to the salvation of our souls, and we cannot rest in anything else. We cannot imagine that we have tons of time. We cannot imagine that it's a small matter, and it's a small matter whether or not we are ready to die, whether or not, as Amos says, we are ready to meet our God. This is the grandest and the greatest of matters for us as sinners. We have to know that this salvation is not merely true in Christ for all who will have it, but it is true for our own souls. It's true for you. It's true for me. So I pray tonight's lesson, as we'll approach it a little differently, I pray that it will come and leave its impression upon your hearts and send you home with this message that you've got to know where you are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Henry Law begins with this exclamation very simply, salvation, blessed be God, that our fallen earth has heard the joyful sound. Why ought we to so bless God that the message of salvation, that the good news about which we spoke this morning, that the good news of salvation has come to our earth? Why ought we to be so thankful? Henry Law says, because the message of salvation has never, ever, for all the thousands of years already, it's never been heard in hell. We live, and we take this for granted, do we not? But we live in a place, and we live in a time when the gospel goes forth. We live in the days of grace. The door to salvation is not yet closed on you or me or on this earth. We live here and now when the gospel goes forth. The gospel sound, the everlasting gospel as it's called in Revelation 14, is never heard in hell. And if anyone would love to hear a preacher preach, it's those who are in hell and don't have it. Blessed be the grace which ever brought it to your ears. Not only blessed be God, but salvation is sounded in the place in which we live, that it's sounded on earth where I live and you live. But blessed be God that it ever rung in my ears, that it ever rang in your ears. I certainly well remember the day when the Lord finally opened my heart to receive the gospel with which I was raised in a Christian home, but blind and deaf to it. It never really came to my heart. It never came home to me. And I certainly, and I trust you as well, bless God for the day the gospel ever rang true in your heart. Why? Because multitudes of people have never heard it. We've said this before on a few occasions. Imagine if you were born a Gentile, as you are and have been, but if you were born a Gentile in the Old Testament, what would be the chances that you would ever hear the gospel in the Old Testament days? Chances were slim to none. It wasn't God's means at that point. It wasn't God's purpose or plan. It wasn't his dispensation to bring the gospel to Gentile ears. It just wasn't. And it pleased him to do it that way. But how many multitudes of your people, your ancestors, how many multitudes perished because they never heard the gospel? And it was sounded all over in the earth in which they lived, but not in their home and not in their ears. Consider the many reflections on this topic that urge our being certain of it for ourselves. It's preached where we live, and it's preached in your ears. Let's consider now the importance of being certain of it for ourselves. Salvation peoples heaven. It's the bliss of the ever blissful. It's the joy of the ever joyful, the happiness of the ever happy, the song of the ever singing, the peace of the ever peaceful, the rest of the ever resting, the glory of the ever glorified. What is the one thing for which people are thanking God today in heaven? It's for salvation. It's they were saved. They're not thanking God that they were rich. They're not thanking God that they had that comfortable life on earth that they lived. They're not thanking God that they're out of trouble or out of suffering, that their suffering is ended. That what's the primary thing, the one thing for which they are thankful, because in it is encompassed all other things concerned? It's salvation. They're thankful for salvation. They're thankful that the gospel was ever brought home to their hearts. And so Henry Law says, "Oh, my soul, see to your salvation." You've got to see to your salvation yourself, as do I. Salvation is a roll written by Jehovah's pen. It's the decree, as we heard this morning, of the divine counsel. It is the fruit of the omniscient mind, the firstborn of unmeasured love, the perfection of eternal thought, the strength of omnipotence. Salvation is the fabric which every attribute of God fashioned, and in which there's no defect, no blemish, and no decay. How beautiful is salvation, that all the attributes of God have fashioned this one grand scheme. Again, what is history? What is not merely biblical history, but what is all history? It's the history of redemption. This is why the Bible concerns us not with the history of all these other nations. The only reason we ever hear of Assyria or Egypt or Moab or Edom or all of these other peoples is because and where they interact the people of God. Because that's all that matters in history, ultimately, is what God has been doing to bring salvation to his people. And so we bless God for the history and the record of salvation. In it, all of his attributes have been on the most glorious display, and without it, they would not have been seen in the fullness with which we have seen them. And all the mind of God, the love of God, the counsel of God, the perfection of God, it has all funneled to this one thing, this eternal decree concerning the salvation of a people, a bride for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we not then see to our salvation? Is this not something that we should be a part of? Is this not something with which we should be concerned? If this is all there is and all that matters, then we should want to be a part of it. Salvation is the work for which Jesus was born in Bethlehem, lived on earth, suffered hell, died at Calvary, descended into the grave, burst the bonds of death, ascended into heaven, it sits at God's right hand, and poured out the Spirit, as we heard this morning in our Sunday school class. It was for salvation that Christ trod the paths of lowest shame, humiliation, and misery, drank this deepest cup of wrath and soul sufferings, grappled with all the powers of darkness, and now reigns and intercedes on high. What has Christ been about and all that he's been about and all the work that went into his incarnation and life and death and resurrection and all now that he continues to do? What is the one work? What's his mission? Everything Christ has done and is doing and will continue to do until it's finished by the gathering of his people, it's all just one thing. He's saving and redeeming the Father's elect. This is all that Christ prays about, if you will. He intercedes without ceasing, Hebrews says. And what's he praying for? For the salvation of his people. He sits in heaven for the salvation of his people. He will come again for the salvation of his people. He came at first for the salvation of his people. Everything the Son of Man has been engaged in doing has been for this, that you might be saved. Should you not then see that that matter is sure for you? It's for salvation that the Spirit knocks at the sinner's heart, assails the fortress of self-love and overcoming it, reveals the perils of sin, and wrestles with ignorance and vain excuses. It's for salvation that the Spirit strives until the arms of rebellion fall, the contrite soul flees to the cross, embraces Jesus, and shelters in the sure refuge of his wounds. The Spirit leaves people alone and in their sin until, if and when, in the pleasure of God, a soul is to be redeemed. And then the Spirit comes with efficacious, irresistible power to redeem, to change, to make alive, to make new, to give a new heart, to sanctify, to fill the temple with the glory of God, and to prepare and make the person fit to be in glory. Everything the Spirit does and has done and will do in your life is for that you may be saved. So we see the work of the Father, Jehovah's pen. We see the work of the Son. We see the work of the Spirit. The triune God, so clearly laid out in Ephesians 1, the triune God is so harmoniously and symphonically at work with absolute beauty in this one thing: the salvation of the people of God. Nothing else matters to God. Nothing else concerns God. Kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go. They will rise and they will fall. It matters not. All of those fit so beautifully, as we learned in the study on providence, they fit so beautifully as part and parcel of one grand thing about which God is given himself. And that's for the salvation of the bride of Christ. Salvation is the first message which mercy uttered to a ruined world, Genesis 3:15. It's the purpose of every prophecy, because what did Jesus say? You search the Old Testament because you think in it you find life. You search the Scriptures about which he was speaking in the Old Testament. It's they which speak of me. And what did he say in Luke 24? All the words of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets were concerning the Son of Man. Every prophecy was concerned with this thing, the coming of the Savior to bring salvation. Every precept is aimed at this, our salvation. Every promise aimed at this, our salvation. Every sacrifice, every rite, the song of every inspired lip, the desire of every renewed heart, the beacon which guides through life, the haven to which grace conveys us, the end of faith, the full light of hope, the home of love. It's all salvation, everything is about salvation, the saving of a people for God's own glory, a possession, a people he elected and chose for himself, the apple of his eye. You alone have I known, says the Lord, unto his people. Of all the nations of the earth, I set my love upon you. And I sent my Son, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life, salvation. This is what God is about. It's all that he does, is to bring about the saving of his people. Should we not then see that this is true of us. Not merely true in our world, not merely true in our families, not merely true in our church, not merely true in our relationships and friendships, but true of us. This is the call of the gospel. And how many will fall into perdition? How many will perish because they rested in the fact that they were surrounded by salvation but never saved themselves? Surrounded by the saved, but what was true of others and in which they found comfort because it was true of those that they loved was never really true of themselves. Salvation, it's the absence of this blessing which builds the prison house of hell. It's the absence of this blessing which kindles the unquenchable fires, forges the eternal flames, wraps the dreary regions in one mantle of blackness, gives sharpness to the undying worm of torment, sends up the smokes of torment, and gives the bitterness of despair to the hopeless wail in the light of eternal woes. Why is anyone in hell? Because they weren't saved. Hell is peopled and populated by millions upon millions who had everything except for one thing. Who, whatever they had, lacked, as Christ called it, the one thing needful. Salvation, as we'll see in the next point, is everything. The lack of it is nothing. It's the absence of salvation that makes hell. And it's the absence of salvation that makes hell truly hell. Better not to have been born than not be saved. Isn't this what the scripture says of Judas? It would have been better if he were never born. Not simply because he betrayed Christ. Woe unto the betrayer, sure. Scripture makes that clear. But woe unto a man who was surrounded by grace and yet never tasted it. Better not to have been born than not to be saved. Life is a curse. Death is the abyss of misery without this joy. To what profit would it be to hold the scepter of kingdoms, to call the whole race our servants, to have the world for our possession, to see every creature as an instrument for our indulgence, to revel in luxury and ease, to drink the fullest cups of pleasure, to sit on the highest throne of honor, to be caressed by all the affection and extolled by all the praise of men? What would all this be without salvation? All these things, if they could be multiplied beyond your powers to calculate and piled beyond your mind to grasp and stretched out for a time you could not count, would be as nothing and less than nothing, would be only the mockery of woe without salvation. Isn't it amazing that we can place so much importance on things that really are nothing and really have no value at all? The Bible says what men esteem, God counts an abomination. And we value things that really have no value. And we find and we place value upon things that God says, that's emptiness. What did Solomon say of everything? Vanity. Of vanities, all is vanity. Frustration of frustrations, all is frustration. The Lord Jesus himself said, what would it do for a man? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeited his soul? It's as much as to say in our language this evening, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world if he wasn't saved? Without salvation, that world is nothing and less than nothing. Because it can profit you not at all. Because it leaves you unsaved, which consigns you to perdition. Gain salvation, and all, more than all, is gained. Because we gain far more than any of our senses can take in when we gain salvation. Because we gain the unseen, eternal world, which we can only see by faith. But we shall see with these eyes. But lose salvation, and no words can express, no thought can conceive the amount of wretchedness which is the endless doom of the unsaved. We just can't grasp how great that loss is which the unsaved suffer. We just cannot understand how great that misery is which those suffering in hell right now are facing. We have a category for it theologically. We have a black, dark place for it in our thinking. But we really can't fully understand what's been lost and the misery that's been taken up. We've got to take Christ at His word. We've got to believe the word of God, and we've got to look at the cross and see the terrors and the horrors and the woes and the groans and the sufferings of the Son of Man. And take hell for what He says it is from the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And let that be enough for us. And don't ask any further. Rest in the truth of it. Because we cannot conceive of what they're facing and going through without salvation. It's not a party. It's not peaceful. It's not neutral in any way. The Lord gives the most shocking and terrifying metaphors in Scripture for hell. And we say, yes, but those are just metaphors. Lake of fire, unending torment and torture, undying worm, the smoke of torment. Those are just metaphors. Then we must ask another question. If those are just the metaphors, then what must the reality be like? And on the other hand, consider the metaphors given in Scripture for heaven, of which there is fewer, that we might live by faith and with humility. But if those are just the metaphors, how great must heaven be? How great must the reality be? We've got to see to this matter for our souls. Beloved, we are eternal beings. The life we live on this earth is but short and temporary. We have an eternal soul that will have its abode. And the Bible teaches there's one of two places, as you well know. There's no neutrality. We can't live neutrally with respect to this matter of eternity. For we shall have it. It shall be ours. We shall live it out, each of us. If you ask where all this treasure is to be found, of course it's all in Jesus Christ. He is full, perfect, and eternal salvation. The Scripture tells us as much. In Matthew 1:21, the Lord said, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. Acts 16:31, the apostle said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Salvation is directly connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And your experience of salvation, your reception of salvation is directly connected to your experience of and reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Paul tells Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." This is His work. We heard of that this morning. This is what He came to do, and no other. Here is a truth as sure as God, which none can deny. Salvation is in Jesus Christ for all who will have it. As we've said on so many occasions, none is excluded but he who excludes himself. None is excluded, but he who, like the rich man, went away sorrowful because the cost was too great to follow Christ. You may be clothed in purple and fine linen as Dives, the rich man, and not be saved. You may rule vast provinces as Pharaoh and not be saved. You may be lovely to look at as Absalom and not be saved. You may belong to a holy, apostolic, and God-centered church as Demas and not be saved. You may live under the greatest preaching and teaching in the land as Judas and not be saved. You may even bear witness to the truth with your own lips as Judas did and not be saved. You may be exalted with gospel privileges as Chorazin and Capernaum were, in whose streets Christ walked, and not be saved. You may be exalted in wisdom as Ahithophel and not be saved. But you cannot believe on Jesus Christ and not be saved. The promise abides forever. Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But the rich man believe, no matter what he was, no matter what he is at the moment, let him believe and he is saved. Let the poor man believe, whatever the world thought of him, however low he was, however downcast, however impoverished, let the poor man believe and he is saved. Let the young, the old, the wise, let the ignorant, let them all believe and all are safe. Christ is theirs and salvation is theirs. Christ came for sinners. The chief of sinners was saved in order that none may be excluded. All may come. Who will come? If you ask what exactly is this salvation which Jesus gives, it's a blessed rescue. The exchange of ceaseless wails for ceaseless praise. The exchange of the blackness of darkness for the glories of brightness. The exchange of the woeful dungeons for the palace of Jehovah. The chains of misery for palms of triumph. The exchange of the bed of flames for the throne of glory. What a glorious exchange Christ has secured for us. It turns hatred into love. Salvation turns cursing into adoration. Every fiendish passion into one flow of holy peace. Salvation raises the sinner from the abode of devils to dwell with the saints in light. How wonderful is this work of the triune God to save sinners. If we ask how all this is accomplished, this is how Jesus works it. He does three things. He rescues from hell. He gives a title to heaven. And then he makes us fit for heaven. Hell is the home of sin. Hell is the wages of sin. All the steps of sin lead to hell. And the toil of sin earns hell. But if sin can be removed, then hell is escaped. Because sin is the connection, isn't it? No one goes to hell but sinners. And no one goes to hell but by sinning. Remove the sin, we escape the hell. And so this is what Jesus does, right? He comes and takes away sin. He makes atonement. And he expiates guilt. He puts guilt away. The scapegoat is taken into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Just as our sins are taken away, never to be seen again. The atoning goat's blood is shed and the mercy seat is sprinkled. And forgiveness is given. Jesus takes away sin. He makes atonement. He pacifies the wrath of God. He expiates the guilt of man. The foulest transgressor, whoever he may be, bathed in the blood of Christ's atonement, becomes so pure and becomes so white and even righteous by Christ's righteousness that God can find no blemish in him. Look for sin in my people Israel, God says, and you will not find it. Because I have taken it away. This is the promise. God takes it away and none can be found. Men may find our sin, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ, God sees no sin. He sees no sin as a breaking of the covenant of works because it's been dealt with. Jesus saves his people from hell by breaking the only chain by which the sinner can be tied down, sin. No sin, no wrath. No wrath, no hell. But Jesus does more. Secondly, he also gives us a title to heaven. He weaves by his own pure and godly life on earth a robe of divine righteousness with which we may be clothed. And he clothes with it all who love him. His fulfillment of the law is reckoned as their very own doing, just as his fulfillment of its penalties is counted as done by them. So that Paul says, his righteousness is yours. His death is yours. You died on the cross in him. You've already paid the penalty. In Christ, you paid the penalty of the covenant of works. It has no more claim upon you. The law is silenced with regard to you because you've already paid it, paying what it demands and paying its penalties. And then Christ makes us fit for heaven by changing our nature. Christ becomes to us not only justification, but also sanctification. Not only a right standing before God, righteous before God by being clothed, but now righteous within, working righteousness in our lives, so that we not only have a right standing, but we have an increasingly right nature as we grow in holiness and grow up to the full stature of Christ. He not only gives us a title right to heaven, but he gives us a nature suitable to heaven, thereby making holy all those whom he declared to be holy by his imputed righteousness. Salvation is great, very great, because God the Father willed it, God the Son wrought it, and God the Spirit applies it. Salvation is great because it averts great woe, it bestows great grace, and it blesses a great multitude. Happiness is what we all want, but happiness is directly connected and inseparably connected with salvation. There is no happiness outside of salvation. There's no happiness outside of being found in the Lord Jesus Christ as the ark of safety. It just doesn't exist. Psalm 4. Men run to and fro throughout the whole earth, crying out, who will show us some good? And the implication, the implied answer is, no good can be found. It's like in Job 28, where the entire earth is asked, do you have wisdom? Do you know where wisdom is? And the mountain cries, and the sea cries, and all creation cries, and it's the same cry. Wisdom is not in us. Wisdom is not in us. We don't have wisdom. And there in those books of poetry in the Old Testament, what is wisdom? Proverbs tells us, it's the fear of the Lord. This is wisdom. And all the earth says, it's not in me. I can't make you fear God. The earth charges us to fear God. Even the law charges us to fear God. But the law offers no help to the fear of God. And so the earth must say, and all the things of earth must say, it's not in me. Happiness is what we all want, and happiness is found in one place because it's found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so happy is that life, which is a saved life, despite all the troubles and all the hardships and all the afflictions and even all the suffering. Happy is that life that is a saved life. God says there's no peace for the wicked, but nor is there any judgment and condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Happy is that prayer, which is a saving prayer. Happy is that praise, which is the praise of salvation. Happy is that death, which is the death of the saved. Happy is that eternity, which is an eternal salvation. There's no other happy eternity but this. Indeed, the other alternative is eternal woe. And let all who hear give ear to the warning of God. And it's with this that we end from Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as God has offered, Christ has preached, and the Spirit stands ready to give. Beloved, we are without excuse, which is what Hebrews 2 says. You live in an earth in which the gospel is proclaimed. You live in a church in which the gospel is preached. It has come to your very ears this night and this day. We're without excuse. God has come to give it. Christ has worked it, and the Spirit stands ready to apply it and to continue working it out in our lives. This is that with which we have to be concerned above all else. As we said this morning, I believe it was in the Sunday school class, it's upon this question that all men are put on either side of the single divide. Who do you say that I am? It doesn't matter what other people say who Jesus is. Some say you were a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Some say da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It doesn't matter. Jesus presses the point and brings it home. Who do you say that I am? And each of us might be able to look to our neighbor tonight. You may be able to look up here. And we may say, I know what that person would say. I know what that person thinks of Jesus. But the question comes to each, and today it comes to each of you. Who do you say that Jesus is? Christ came to bring salvation. And salvation is and always will be a personal matter. And it's by the grace of God if we're in a Christian church. It's by the grace of God if we're in a Christian home. It's by the grace of God if we're in a Christian community and we have Christian employees and employers. But salvation will always be a personal matter. And it's that personal matter that flows out in a community matter. As we become a part of the body of Christ and we live together and worship together. But that's the fruit of something that's really true of each of us personally. So tonight I would encourage you to be sure that you can say, as that great hymn says, it is well with my soul. That I know Christ for my Savior. Not just my husband does, or my wife does, or my parents do, my siblings do, my church members do. But you, I, me, what can you say for yourself? The call to each of our souls is that we see to our salvation. Christ came to give it, and there's no excuse for us not to have it. With all the gospel privileges that we enjoy, there's absolutely no excuse. And how many do not have what we have tonight? You've been in God's house twice today. How many don't have a house to go to? How many have houses but have no desire to visit them? How many have no gospel at all? And we have it all. And we have it in abundance. As our brother already spoke earlier about Reformation, how thankful we should be for the means of grace. We not only have the means of grace, but we've had it today. We've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good. Let us not leave this place without drinking deeply of Christ, the fountainhead of salvation and truth. Let us not go forth into this week that is now upon us without drinking and eating deeply of our Savior, feeding our souls upon the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the true bread which came down from heaven. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. That's the truth. Right? No matter what we have, we need life or we have nothing but death. So I pray the Lord bring this to all of our hearts, and may we never forget that the gospel is something that is to be preached to all of us all of the time. Don't think of today, either this message tonight or this morning's sermon. Don't think of these as evangelistic messages for unbelievers. This is the very gospel. As we confessed in our confession of sin this morning, this is the gospel that we continue to forget. The extent of our communion with Christ, as we said this morning in Sunday school, our enjoyment of all that we have in Jesus is directly related to the extent of our faith in our union with Christ. So this morning we may have this salvation, but how much are you enjoying it? How much are you living and basking in the glories of Christ's salvation and resting with great joy? How much of today was for you a day of great joy? Can you say of today, I would not have rather been in any other place than here? Can you say of today, I was glad to be in the house of the Lord. I tasted and drank deeply of my Savior. I am so glad I was in church today. That's the kind of questions we have to ask ourselves. Lest our even coming to church revolves into this duty, obligation, tradition, habit, expectation, formality, empty hypocrisy. So let us come every Lord's Day. Let us come every time we gather. Let us come, as we heard this morning, hungry and thirsty for the bread and water of life, that God may feed us well and that we may drink to our salvation and to our ongoing sanctification. Because we are being saved, as we heard this morning, and we will be fully saved when He comes again. So let's be sure of that, because He's coming soon. His return is imminent. He hastens. Amen.